I'd like to know, just for my own information, how many of you know who Balaam, the son of Beor, is? That's what I thought. Balaam is a character in the Old Testament, tucked away in the book of Numbers. And that's the figure that I'd like to introduce to you this morning. I want to begin a new series of Old Testament character studies this coming year. I love these Old Testament characters. I love to study them and teach them because I think these stories can change our lives. Paul says that these Old Testament historical figures are given to us as examples and were included in Scripture for our instruction. And the term that Paul uses that's translated instruction means to set in the mind. And I think perhaps as in no other way, these Old Testament biographical studies serve to set in our mind the truth of the New Testament. Much of the New Testament is found in pictorial form in these characters in the Older Covenant. And the truth somehow seems so much more vivid, strikes us with so much force when we see it lived out in the lives of people. So I really do trust that the Lord is going to change our lives as we come in contact with these men. And I hope that you you'll be stimulated as a result to study the Old Testament on your own. I think most of us view the Old Testament as we would a 1936 Sears catalog. Why look at that when you have the 1973 model, the updated priced lists, and the older seems to be outmoded and irrelevant. But that's not true. The Old Testament anticipates in a very vivid way the principles of the New Testament. And I hope as a result of these studies that not only does God speak to us in terms of our lives, but He'll also stimulate you to carry on your own to look at these characters. Now, I want to first, by way of introduction, say a couple of things about biographical studies, and then we'll take a look at this character as he's revealed in the 22nd chapter of Numbers. The thing that I appreciate so much about biographical studies is that the Holy Spirit has been brutally honest about these people. Not only their virtues and their strengths, but also their vices are portrayed. Everything is out front. God doesn't cover anything over. These are real people. And what I see so clearly in these studies is that we all have the same weaknesses, the same limitations. We're all made out of the same stuff. We all come from the dust of the earth. And as Jack Crabtree said once, no one is made out of super dust. We have the same problems. And therefore, we can identify so easily with these characters. You can read the story of David and discover that he's an adulterer and a murderer and a man of massive pride for which he was very severely judged. You read the story of Abraham. And here's a man who, though he is exhibit A of faith, was a colossal failure as a husband. Twice in his life, jeopardized the life of his wife in order to save his own skin. Or you read the story of Jacob, whose name means usurper. He was a man who was always trying to take someone else's place, the kind of man that pushes in the line, who's a con artist. And I read about these kind of people, and I say, those are my kind of people. I can identify. I understand. And when God says He's the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, then He's my God too, and He understands me and my limitations and my weaknesses. These are not super saints. These are men with the same problems that you and I experience, and therefore we can identify readily. The second thing that I see in these Old Testament studies is that there's a certain selectivity that the Holy Spirit employs. He doesn't tell us everything about everyone. His purpose is to present truth that will have spiritual impact, not just reveal the secular history of the nation of Israel. There is, for instance, a character in the book of 1 Kings whose name is Omri, who is the seventh king of Israel. And all we're told about Omri in 1 Kings is that he moved the capital city from Tirzah to Samaria, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord, and that's about all we're told. He appears to be a very insignificant person in the history of Israel. But if you read the annals of the nations that lived around Omri that were contemporaneous with him, you discover that he was indeed a very powerful political figure, perhaps more politically able than Solomon or David. For 150 years after his life, the Israelites were called the people of Omri. That was the sort of impact that he had on his times, and yet he's passed over with hardly a notice in Scripture. And what this tells me is that God includes only those facts that speak to us in a spiritual way. He's not interested in giving us a complete history, just the facts that will minister to our spiritual needs. And as we view these characters, we need to look at them in this light and to discern from the Scripture what those principles are that apply to our life. The third thing that I see in these Old Testament characters is that they teach the law of inevitable consequence. They teach that we reap what we sow. There is a consequence built into all of life. And you can see in the events and these men's in the lives that are portrayed in the Old Testament, perhaps more clearly than in any other part of Scripture, this principle. We reap what we sow. And that's why I chose this character this morning, Balaam, because his life certainly portrays that aspect of life to us. Now let's turn to the 22nd chapter of Numbers, beginning with verse 1. Numbers 22, verse 1. Then the sons of Israel journeyed and camped in the plains of Moab beyond the Jordan opposite Jericho. Now Balak the son of Zippor saw all that Israel had done to the Amorites. So Moab was in great fear because of the people, for they were numerous, and Moab was in dread of the sons of Israel. And Moab said to the elders of Midian, "Now this horde will lick up all that is around us as the ox licks up the grass of the field." And Balak the son of Zippor was king of Moab at that time. So he sent messengers to Balaam the son of Beor at Pethor, which is near the river, in the land of the sons of his people, to call him, saying, "Behold, a people came out of Egypt. Behold, they cover the surface of the land, and they are living opposite me. Now therefore come and curse this people for me, since they are too mighty for me. Perhaps I may be able to defeat them and drive them out of the land. For I know that he whom you bless is blessed, and he whom you curse is cursed." Now, a bit of background to this study, this chapter, to get it in its setting. About 40 years prior to this time, the nation of Israel had come out of Egypt, had traveled through the Sinai Peninsula down to Mount Sinai, and there they received the law, the commandments that dealt with their civil and moral and religious life. They were given instructions for building the tabernacle. The priesthood was instituted. The sacrifices were inaugurated. And they were established as a nation. And after spending about 10.5 months in Mount Sinai, they traveled to the north, to Kadesh Barnea, arriving at Kadesh at the end of their second year from the Exodus from Egypt. And as you know, at Kadesh, the unbelief that had been under the surface all this time began to surface, and the people refused to go into the land. And so they were turned back, and for 38 years, that generation wandered in the wilderness, and all the men 20 years and up who were a part of that generation died. I calculated once that given 600,000 men dying over a 38-year period, they must have had something like 50 funerals a day. This was a horrible time, very dismal time in the life of Israel. They abandoned the sacrifices. They no longer circumcised their children. The priesthood was abandoned. And they broke up into little roving bands all over the wilderness. But after 38 years, they gathered again at Kadesh and began to make plans to go into the land. This was the new generation. They left Kadesh and traveled in a northeastern direction, attempted to go through the country of Edom. The Edomites turned them back, and so they had to make a great loop to the east around the borders of the Moabites and finally arrive at the plains of Moab, just across the Jordan River from Jericho, the city of Jericho. While they were there, they had a number of battles with the Amorites, the people that inhabited that area, and they defeated two kings of the Amorites, Sihon and Og. Og is referred to in Scripture as one of the Rephaim, one of the giants, whose size is given in terms of the size of his bed. His bed was 6 feet by 9.5 feet, which gives us some idea of the size of this man. These were very imposing enemies, but Israel was victorious. Now, when Israel had traveled around the borders of Moab, the Moabites had given them bread and water and had provided for their needs because they were intimidated by the Israelites, and they thought that when the Israelites reached the plains of Moab, then the Amorites would defeat them. But the Amorites were defeated, and so the Moabites were panicked, and they knew they had to do something. And so Balak the king of Moab made an alliance with the king of Midian, and they conspired together to hire a wizard to cast a spell to curse the nation of Israel so they could defeat them. And that's where we pick up the account in chapter 22. We're given the name of this wizard. His name is Balaam. And he comes from the land of Pethor near the river. That's near the Euphrates River up in Mesopotamia. The city of Pethor was his hometown. The Hebrew word from which the city took his name means to interpret dreams. And so evidently this was a community of wizards, astrologists, astrologers, magi, demon worshippers, occultists who congregated together in this city. And the greatest of them all was Balaam, the most renowned. His name means the devourer of the people. He was known for his power and evidently came from a long line of occultists. His father's name was Beor, which means one who burns up, which is indicative of the sort of power that he had. And Balak felt if he could bring Balaam down to cast a spell over the nation of Israel, given the kind of power that this man had, then Israel would be impotent. Now, it's interesting as we look at the account that though Balaam was a sorcerer, he was a wizard, he also knew about the God of Israel and refers to him by his covenant name, Jehovah, and prays to him. And at times even draws upon the power of the God of Jehovah. He was a man who had an immense amount of truth about the true God. And yet he also drew from occult sources, from demonic sources as well. Now in verse 7, you have the account of the emissaries who were sent from Balak to Balaam. So the elders of Moab and the elders of Midian departed with the fees for divination in their hand. And they came to Balaam and repeated Balak's words to him. And he said to them, spend the night here and I will bring back word to you as the Lord, that is Jehovah, the covenant name of God, I will bring back word to you as the Lord may speak to me. And the leaders of Moab stayed with Balaam. Then God came to Balaam and said, who are these men with you? And Balaam said to God, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent word to me. Behold, there is a people who came out of Egypt, and they cover the surface of the land. Now come, curse them for me. Perhaps I may be able to fight against them and drive them out. And God said to Balaam, do not go with them. You shall not curse the people, for they are blessed. So Balaam arose in the morning and said to Balak's leaders, go back to your land, for the Lord has refused to let me go with you. And the leaders of Moab arose and went to Balak and said, Balaam refused to come with us. And we shout, hip, hip, hooray for Balaam. He would not transgress the Lord's words. Now there are at least two ways in Hebrew to negate an idea. And God, in his revelation to Balaam, uses the strongest possible terms, the same terms that are used in the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not go, thou shalt not curse. Balaam knew exactly what God wanted. There was no question in his mind. God had clearly revealed his will to Balaam, just as God clearly reveals his will to us. We're never in doubt. God has given us his word. And Balaam knew that God's word was not in question, because later on, in one of his oracles, he says, God is not a man that he should lie, nor is he a man that he should repent. That is, God speaks the truth. He does not lie, and he does not change his mind. Now, Balaam knew that. That's the kind of God he was addressing. He spoke the truth, and he never changed his mind. And you see, the reason God speaks the truth is because he knows what is profitable in this world, what will make life worthwhile, and what will destroy us. He knows. And he reveals the truth not to cramp our style, but because he wants us to avoid the things that are ultimately destructive in life. And therefore, he cannot change his mind. He loves people. And to change his mind means that we would be exposed to things that would destroy us. And you see, God knew that if Balaam cursed Israel, Balaam would suffer. God wasn't concerned about Balaam's curse, that somehow this would frustrate God's efforts with Israel and destroy them. No, that wasn't God's concern. God was concerned for Balaam because God had told Abraham, back when he gave the Abrahamic covenant, He who blesses you will be blessed, and he who curses you will be cursed. And that's been true down through history. Whoever has cursed Israel has been cursed. And God knew that if Balaam cursed Israel, Balaam would be cursed. And so because God loved Balaam, he said, no, you cannot go. And Balaam knew that was the truth. And he said, I won't go. Hooray for Balaam. Verse 15. Then Balak again sent leaders more numerous and more distinguished than the former. The Hebrew says he sent heavier leaders. And they came to Balaam and said to him, thus says Balak, the son of Zippor, let nothing, I beg you, hinder you from coming to me, for I will indeed honor you richly, and I will do whatever you say to me. Please come then, curse this people for me. And Balaam answered and said to the servants of Balak, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything, either small or great, contrary to the command of the Lord my God. And now please, you also stay here tonight, and I will find out what else the Lord will speak to me. And God came to Balaam at night and said to him, the men have come to call you. Rise up and go with them, but only the word which I speak to you shall you do. And how strange of God. The God who does not change his mind, changes his mind. He says on one hand, Balaam, don't go. Thou shalt not go. And then later says Balaam, go. Why? Well, the key to this whole issue is found, I believe, in Balaam's words to the emissaries in verse 18. When he says, though Balak were to give me his house full of silver and gold, I could not do anything. And the thing that crossed my mind when I read that is, who said anything about silver and gold? You see, the real heart of this man begins to surface. Balaam wanted silver and gold. The reason he had not gone before was not because he wanted to be obedient to God, but because there really wasn't a conflict of wills. The price wasn't right before. But now there is a conflict of will. And his love for money is conflicting with his love for God. And he's determined to get what he wants. And so he says, I'll go ask God again. Now he already has God's word. It's clearly revealed. But Balaam says, I'll ask him again. Maybe he'll change his mind. But you see, God is not that kind of God. He's not a softy. We sometimes think of God as stern on the outside, but made of putty inside. And if we just wheedle and cajole, sooner or later we'll get our way. And you see, God does not want us to have our way because he knows that ultimately it will destroy us. But yet he gives in to Balaam, not because he's a softy, but because he will not control Balaam to the point that he cannot act according to his own will if he wants to. He lets him go. And that's the way God deals with us. If we insist on going our own way, then God takes his hands off of us and he lets us go. And this is what he does with Balaam. He says, all right, Balaam, I know your heart. I know what you're after, and so I'll let you go. Now notice what happens in verse 21. So Balaam arose early in the morning and saddled his donkey and went with the leaders of Moab. But God was angry because he was going, and the angel of the Lord took his stand in the way as an adversary against him. Now you see, though the Lord will let us go, he still loves us, and he wants to stop us, and he'll do everything he can to reach us and get us to turn around and go back to the place of obedience. And this is what he's doing with Balaam. As Balaam mounts his donkey and he starts back to the land of Moab, the angel of the Lord appears before him as his adversary to stop him. Verse 22, now he was riding on his donkey and his two servants were with him. And when the donkey saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, the donkey turned off from the way and went into the field, but Balaam struck the donkey to turn her back into the way. Then the angel of the Lord stood in a narrow path of the vineyards with a wall on this side and a wall on that side. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she pressed herself to the wall and pressed Balaam's foot against the wall so that he struck her again. And the angel of the Lord went further and stood in a narrow place where there was no way to turn to the right hand or to the left. When the donkey saw the angel of the Lord, she lay down under Balaam. So Balaam was angry and struck the donkey with his stick. Balaam was enraged. Peter, in commenting on this, says that Balaam was beside himself. He'd lost all reason. He's an ignorant animal. It won't do what I want it to do. And first it runs off into a field and he beats the donkey and moves it back on the path. And then it crushes his foot against a wall. And eventually it just will go no farther. Lies down under it. And notice what the Lord does. Verse 28. The Lord opened the mouth of the donkey. And she said to Balaam, "What have I done to you that you have struck me these three times?" And we say, "Come on now. Got to be kidding." You see, what strikes us is that this is so incongruous. It's so unlike God. But that's precisely the way God is. God wants to communicate His will to us. And He's infinitely creative. He can employ any variety of means or modes to reach us. He's not limited in any means, by any means, whatever. He wants us to know His will. And He'll speak to us in any way possible to get to us. See, Balaam was so blinded. He was so intent on having his own way that he couldn't see what God was trying to say. And so he spoke to him through the donkey. And Peter says, in commenting on this, that because Balaam was beside himself, he was rebuked by a dumb animal. Balaam, the PhD, rebuked by his ass. See? Because God was concerned about Balaam. He wanted to reach him. And Balaam, still so blinded, I don't think he realizes that it's the donkey speaking to him, because he speaks back to the donkey. In 29, Balaam says to the donkey, "Because you have made a fool of me, if there were a sword in my hand, I would have killed you by now." And the donkey said to Balaam, "Am I not your donkey on which you have ridden all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you?" And he said, "No." Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam, and he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand, and he bowed all the way to the ground. Now let me ask you, which is more difficult, to open the mouth of the ass, or to open the eyes of Balaam? Because Balaam was blinded by his greed. It took a supernatural act on the part of God to open his eyes, to see what he was doing. You notice Balaam's response. Verse 32. First, the angel of the Lord speaks to him, "Why have you struck your donkey these three times? Behold, I have come out as an adversary because your way was contrary to me." He wants Balaam to understand that the route he's going is contrary to the will of God. "But the donkey saw me and turned aside from me these three times. If she had not turned aside from me, I would surely have killed you just now and let her live." And Balaam said to the angel of the Lord, "I have sinned. For I did not know that you were standing in the way against me. Now then, if it is displeasing to you, I will turn back." Now how often does the Spirit of God have to speak to Balaam before he gets the point? God has said, "Thou shalt not go. I'm your adversary. I stand against you. Your way is contrary to me." And Balaam says, "Well then, if I have sinned, I'll go back." And so God says, "All right, Balaam, go ahead. I've done everything I know to stop you. Go ahead." And in verse 35, the angel of the Lord said to Balaam, "Go with the men, but you shall speak only the word which I shall tell you." So Balaam went along with the leaders of Balak. And the following chapters give us the account of Balaam's blessings over the nation Israel. He was sent to curse, but he couldn't curse. He could only bless them. Notice in verse 41 of chapter 22, it came about in the morning that Balak took Balaam and brought him up to the high places of Baal, and he saw from there a portion of the people. And Balaam, in chapter 23, builds altars, sacrifices on these altars. And then in verse 5, the Lord put a word in Balaam's mouth and said, "Return to Balak, and you shall speak thus." So he returned to him, and behold, he was standing beside his burnt offering, he and all the leaders of Moab. And he took up his discourse and said, "From Aram, Balak has brought me, Moab's king from the mountains of the east. Come curse Jacob for me, and come denounce Israel. How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and shall not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob?" Brings back the Lord's statement to Abraham, "Your descendants shall be as the dust of the earth, or number the fourth part of Israel. Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. See, in this discourse, he points out the absolute uniqueness of the nation of Israel. They're not like any other nation. They're a nation that's separate. Now, there were very few people that understood that. The people of Israel did. But very few nations outside of Israel understood the unique place that Israel held in God's heart. But Balaam knew. And he comments on this in his discourse. Is there any nation like Israel? Has there ever been a nation like Israel? No. All the great powers of the Middle East are gone today, but Israel remains. And it's this that Balaam sees. They're God's people. They're a unique people. They're a people who dwell apart. And therefore, Balaam says, I cannot curse them. God has blessed them. Now, understandably, Balak is a little perturbed. And so he takes Balaam up to the top of Mount Pisgah. And again, they sacrifice. And again, in verse 18, Balaam takes up his discourse. And he says, Arise, O Balak, and hear. Give ear to me, O son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do it? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Behold, I have received a command to bless. When he is blessed, then I cannot revoke it. He has not observed sin in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. And he goes on to speak of God's perfect justification of the nation Israel. God has declared them to be righteous. And interestingly enough, at the time Balak was delivering this discourse, the nation of Israel, as they were encamped below him in the plains of Moab, were murmuring and complaining and crying out against Moses and the other leaders. But yet God did not see them in those terms. God saw them as perfectly justified, declared righteous in his sight. And so Balaam sees the nation of Israel in a way that no man could see them. He sees them from God's point of view. There are people who are justified. God sees no sin in his people. And then in chapter 24, you have the third oracle of Balaam. Verse 2, And Balaam lifted up his eyes and saw Israel camping tribe by tribe, and the Spirit of God came upon him. And he took up this discourse and said, The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, who sees the vision of the Almighty, falling down, yet having his eyes uncovered. And then he goes on to portray in a very vivid way the ultimate victory of the nation of Israel over all of their enemies, right down to the time when Jesus reigns as Messiah. Now again, who could predict this of this small, seemingly impotent nation? And yet Balaam, looking down through history, sees them as a great nation that no one can prevail over. And then his final oracle comes in verses 14 and following, and by this time Balak is thoroughly disgusted. He says, Balaam, if you can't bless them, then go home. Or if you can't curse them, then go home. Because every time Balaam tried to curse the nation, he blessed them. In verse 15, he took up this discourse and said, The oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, and the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God, and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty. Verse 17, I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come forth from Jacob, and a scepter shall rise from Israel, and shall crush through the forehead of Moab. Now do you see what Balaam actually sees? Balaam says, I see the Lord, but not here, off in the future. And I see him as a star that comes forth from Jacob and a scepter that rises from Israel. To what was he referring? To Jesus, the Messiah. Isn't this amazing? This, I believe, is the promise that eventually brought the Magi to look for Jesus after his birth. Remember what they said when they went to Jerusalem, sought out Herod? Where is he who is born king of the Jews? A scepter shall arise from Israel, for we have seen his star in the east. That's what brought the Magi. Evidently, this discourse found its way into the literature of the east, and the Magi accepted this as a promise of the coming Redeemer, and they went to search him out. Now, how much did Balaam know? He saw the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw things that none of his contemporaries saw. He had an amazing amount of truth available to him. But what did he do with it? Well, as the rest of the story unfolds, in chapter 25, you have an account of a great apostasy that swept through the nation of Israel. They turned away from the Lord, and they worshipped idols, and they were involved in an immoral relationship with the Midianites and the Moabites that were living around them. Committed fornication with Moabitish and Midianite women. And the scriptures tell us in Numbers 31 that it was Balaam who counseled Balak to seduce the nation of Israel this way. He could not curse them. He could only bless them because God would not let him curse them. But he sold out in another way. He evidently received the rewards of divination that he was looking for by counseling the nation of Israel, or counseling the Moabites, to seduce them in this way. And later on in the same chapter, chapter 31, verse 16, there's an account of the invasion of Midian by the nation of Israel, and it says that they slew Balaam, the son of Beor, with the sword. They killed him. Now, what can we learn from Balaam? Well, he was a man who had an amazing amount of truth. He knew the truth about God. He knew the truth about his people. He even saw the Lord Jesus Christ prophetically. And yet, he had another love. It was a greater love. He loved mammon. He loved things. He loved gold and silver. And whenever there was a conflict of wills between his love for the Lord and his love for money, it was his love for money that won out. Because way down deep inside, he was committed to that love. Whenever there was a conflict of wills, it was revealed, it showed up in, by contrast, that inner commitment. Now, the way the Lord dealt with Balaam was to let him go. Because that's the way the Lord deals with rebellion. When we insist on going our own way, he lets us go. But as Psalms tells us, though he gives us our request, he sends leanness into our souls. And in the process, as he lets us go, he tries every way he can to get our attention. He'll speak to us in ways we never anticipated to stop us. But ultimately, if we insist on going our own way, he'll take his hands off of us and he'll let us go. And the result is an inevitable death that begins in our personalities as our lives begin to disintegrate. And ultimately, that decision is sealed in concrete by death. And there is a life of eternal separation from God that follows. Now, let me point out one thing. Balaam never lost his salvation. He never lost his relationship with the Lord because he never had a relationship with the Lord. He trafficked in unlived truth. He knew about God and he knew his truth, but he never responded to it at the deepest level. He looked good on the outside, but way down deep inside, there was a rock-hard area of rebellion. He would never let the Lord rule in that area. And you see, the scriptures say the same thing about us. That Jesus Christ wants to be Lord. He wants to have the right to reign in every area of our life. And we must come to the place that we're willing to say, Lord, I want you to be Lord. And it's at that point that we're born again. We may fail afterwards. There may be periods of rejection of the truth, but we cannot ultimately reject the truth because our lives have been changed. We need to make a sharp distinction here between those of us who know Jesus Christ as Savior and have acknowledged His Lordship and we've been truly regenerated. People who have acknowledged His Lordship and who have been born again will never fall away. But the Scriptures are very clear that there are people who may appear on the outside to be believers, but who have never allowed Him to be Lord in their life. And their lives have never been changed. They've never been born again. And these people can go on and live their lives out in separation from God eternally. A number of years ago, a young friend of mine met the Lord through a college student that we had in our group. He was involved in Bible studies, taught Bible studies, shared his faith with others, was a student of the Scriptures, and yet there was one area of his life that he was unwilling to yield to Jesus Christ. And many people knew about it, counseled him, came to him with the scriptures and encouraged him to respond in that area, but he was unwilling to let Jesus Christ be Lord. It wasn't just a question of failure, of struggling and failure, but it was a commitment of heart. Jesus would not be Lord in that area. I remember one morning I was sitting over on this side of the auditorium right by the piano, and Ray was speaking on the very issue that this young man was unwilling to yield. And after the service, he got up, came across the auditorium, stopped me as I was getting ready to leave, and said, "Dave, you can take Jesus Christ, and you can shove him." And he walked out of the door, and I haven't seen him since. Others have had contact with him, and they understand that today he makes no commitment. He doesn't make any profession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And what happened? Well, here was a young man who, right down at the very core of his being, was unwilling to yield to Jesus Christ as Lord. He knew the truth, but he would not yield. And now that's what the Lord is saying to us. See, I know that there are many here who perhaps struggle in areas of their life, and Balaam, the story of Balaam doesn't speak to this issue necessarily. It's not the struggle, it's the attitude of heart. What's down under the surface? Do we really want Jesus Christ to be Lord? If we do, then we are born again, and our lives will begin to reflect that new birth. But if there's an area of life underlying the surface that we're unwilling to yield to Him, then we're following the way of Balaam, and the end is destruction. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we ask that we might understand the condition of our hearts. We realize that You're the one who knows them ultimately. And we ask that You would reveal to us any area of our life that we're unwilling to yield to You. An area where there is a stubborn rejection of Your right to rule. And we want You to take control of that life, of that area of our life, and do with it what You please. We thank You, Lord, that You're one who forgives and who supplies all that we need to change and to be what You intended us to be. And we want to lay hold this morning of that provision. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.